As you open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we are continuing in our focus upon this passage, especially looking at the Holy Spirit, the third glorious person of the Trinity. And as we do so, I've been spending some extra time this week in studying the Holy Spirit. In fact, I began collecting various comments that all of the diverse views of the Holy Spirit by various parts of Christendom have, and I thought how vital it is for us to study this subject, especially in light of even things that were in our own Providence Journal in days of late. Let me just read you some of these things. If you were to compile newspaper clippings, magazine articles, and what you see on television, as I did, this is what you would come up with. Startling things are happening among Christians today. Amazing claims abound that God is doing signs, wonders, and miracles. These claims are being broadcast by word of mouth, the printed page, television, radio, and at a rate so prolific that they can hardly be cataloged, let alone verified. Fantastic encounters with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are reported as commonplace. Healings of all kinds are reported. It's not unusual to hear of striking testimonies about how God has corrected spinal injuries, lengthened legs, removed cancerous tissue, all in response to faith. One seemingly omniscient Christian TV talk show host discerns that miracles and healings of various types are happening during his very broadcast. He urges viewers to call in and tell of claiming certain healings that are available. Not surprisingly, many do. Some of the miracles seem almost bizarre. Puppies are raised from the dead. Washing machines are healed. Empty gas tanks are supernaturally filled. People are slain, knocked flat by the Holy Spirit. One lady reports being given a new belly button. A man named Marvin Ford testified he actually has been to heaven, and he has returned to tell us about it. Amazing experiences like these seem to be the order of the day, as God, in an apparent hyperkinetic outburst, puts on a supernatural performance rivaled only by the 6 days of creation and the plagues of Moses. That's the diversity of views on the Holy Spirit. He goes all the way from some branches of Christendom where he is an impersonal force that is rarely even mentioned, let alone understood, all the way through to being a wonder-working, miraculous, near genie for those that have learned the inside information on him. But what is the biblical ministry of the Holy Spirit? Is that what it's to be? Is it to be constantly telling us to ask him to do miracles and specifically command him what miracles to do? Well, lest we get embroiled in a deep conversation on the charismatic issue, let's look at Ephesians 1 and focus on our text and look at the four areas of the Holy Spirit's ministry that the Bible details for us, and as we enlarge upon them, see what is truly to be the biblical ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church today. I'll read again for you verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of the gospel, of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Four areas for us to consider. As I reminded you last week, first, there is the plan of salvation. As it is clearly detailed for us in this 13th verse, God lays it down. We saw that that plan is in agreement with that which is written in the Old Testament. We saw the description in the New Testament. We see it right here in the 13th verse, defined as hearing the gospel, responding in faith to what God said. And the central feature of this is that we must agree with what God has said about us. Because there are so many people that don't understand that salvation means that you must be lost. And they figure that they've never been lost, so why do they need to be saved? And the scriptures say that hearing the good news is the good news that we're sinners. And in verse 13, it says, after you heard it, having also believed. And that is coming into living agreement with what God said about us, agreeing to his charge that we're sinners. We are transformed supernaturally. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which is a little later in this book, as you know, says that it's all by grace that we're saved through the faith that God gives to us in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart the facts about him, but those facts translate into a supernatural transformation as they are clung to by faith. I also shared with you last week Acts 26:18, that chronicles for us seven climactic transformations in the life as a person comes to know Jesus Christ. But one last verse that we will close this section out this morning is in Titus 3:5. And if you go past Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then you'll come to Titus, just before Philemon and Hebrews, Titus 3, verse 5, which says this, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That is the heart of the gospel message. That is the heart of the reason that we believe that what the scriptures reveal is the truth of God, and all other various forms of worship in this world are mere religions. We have the revelation of God because what the scriptures say is totally different than every other so-called church that the world has ever seen or religious group. The scriptures say that there is nothing that we can do. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, Titus 3:5, not on the basis of deeds that we can do. It was a privilege this week to go around and visit in the hospitals, to go around into, I was at a special service for my neighbor that died this past week. And as I watched the different people and spoke with them, it was interesting to hear their hope and why they thought that that man who had passed away was going to heaven. The scriptures teach us right here that the only basis of hope is not on the basis of how many deeds which we have done to work in righteousness, but it's according to God's mercy. It's a total gracious work of God. It's the washing of regeneration, and now what's so important, the last of the verses, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, before salvation, we are dead. We are spiritually lifeless, and the Holy Spirit comes and infuses life to those who hear the gospel, who respond by faith, and allow him to supernaturally transform them. So we've seen that the Holy Spirit is, first of all, vitally involved in God's plan of salvation. That's why we must acknowledge him. That's why we must understand him. That's why we must implore his blessing. And that's why we must look to see if his supernatural work has taken place in the life of one who comes to know Christ. But secondly, let's look at a portrait of the Holy Spirit. Because you see right here in the 13th verse, it says that he is the one, the Holy Spirit of promise. And if you notice in Ephesians 1:13, that little phrase, the Holy Spirit of promise, you have stepped into a marvelous sphere of understanding God through the Holy Spirit. What I mean by that, in Ephesians 1:13, if you'll turn back there, we'll stay there for most of the rest of our time. I'm talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit here and 49 other places is mentioned in the New Testament. 80 times he's mentioned in the Old Testament, a total of 130 times altogether he is mentioned in the Scriptures in a specific sense. If you were to take those verses together collectively, the Holy Spirit not only is mentioned often, but he's described distinctly as a person. I, for you this week, took out of an orthodox theology of the Scriptures this definition of the Holy Spirit for you to see what I mean about his personality. The Holy Spirit is a divine person, eternal, underived, possessing all the attributes of personality and deity, including intellect, 1 Corinthians 2, emotions, Ephesians 4, will, 1 Corinthians 12, eternality, Hebrews 9, omnipresence, Psalm 139, omniscience, Isaiah 40, omnipotence, Romans 15, and truthfulness. In all the divine attributes, he is co-equal, consubstantial, that means of the same substance, with the Father and the Son. In other words, we're talking about as much as you view Jesus Christ as a person, God the Father as a person, the Holy Spirit is a distinct, eternal, co-equal, co-substantial of the same substance, person. But you say, that's heavy theology. Well, let's get down to some simple theology. And I want to, again, draw your attention to that little phrase at the end of verse 13. Because Often in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, his name shows up, and then there's a little of, and then another word afterwards. And that is a beautiful, beautiful revelation of how God wishes through the Spirit to reveal his ministry to us. The first thing we see in Ephesians 1:13 is that the Holy Spirit is one that energizes the promises of God. He is the Holy Spirit of promise. Apart from the Holy Spirit's work energizing those promises, they're just print in a book. But through his supernatural power entering our lives, the very promises of God can come to pass. You say, are there any other special ones? Well, there are many. I'd like to just share a couple. I'll read many of them to you and then show you a few. But in John 14:17, he is called the Spirit of Truth. He is the Holy Spirit that affirms the truth of God. I meet people all the time and they say, how do you know the Bible's true? I was dealing with someone this week and they said, I'm not sure I can become a Christian because I don't think this is true. And I say to them, that's right. You can't believe it's true apart from acknowledging and submitting to the Spirit of God to energize you to understand it's true. Because the natural man, the unsaved man, thinks this book is foolishness. And if you meet someone that says, the Bible's foolishness, they're just acting out their part. It is foolishness to them. It's somebody else's mail. It's God's letter to those that know him. But the Holy Spirit, John 14:17, is the Spirit that affirms truth. In Acts chapter 16, verse 7, he is called the Spirit of Jesus. He is the Spirit that reveals Jesus to people. The Holy Spirit is that supernatural power that reveals Jesus Christ to people, that helps them understand who Jesus was, that he stands monumentally above all the great ethical teachers and moral leaders of our world. He does not stand shoulder to shoulder with Confucius and Buddha and Allah or Allah's prophet Muhammad. He stands toweringly above them. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus as very God. In Romans 1:4, he is called the Spirit of Holiness. And that's the next aspect as we're going through the Scriptures. When you look at the Holy Spirit and when you see him described in the Scriptures, you see him as the Spirit that empowers us to holiness. I was speaking with someone else this week, telling them about how to come to know the Lord, and they said, I could never live that way. I couldn't live a holy life. I said, you're right, because it's the Holy Spirit that brings holiness. Apart from his power, nobody can live a holy life. And that's why we must understand the Holy Spirit's power as he affirms truth, as he reveals Jesus, as he brings holiness. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, he's called the Spirit of Life. And what that is he's the one that fills full life. You see, apart from Jesus Christ entering the life, his Holy Spirit energizing the life, life is empty. Our family came to visit this week from New York, and they'd never been to Newport, and they went through one of the mansions. And as they went through that mansion and Bonnie walked them around, they just looked at the gilded era that portrays. And you look at all that finery and all the magnificence and opulence and wealth beyond imagination. That's before anybody kept track of how much money they had, long before the IRS was even invented. And in that time, people had just as empty lives as they have now. Because no amount of physical possessions fills a life. As old J.D. Rockefeller said when someone asked him what else he'd like as he controlled the world's petroleum supply and he was the world's first billionaire. They said, what else would you like? He'd said, just one more dollar. Just one more. And you know, that's what life's all about. It's emptiness apart from the Spirit of Life that can fill our lives full. But I want to show you another one in Romans 8, verse 9. And if you want to follow along, I am going chronologically through the Scriptures. Romans 8, 9, it says here, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. Here, interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit is described as being the Spirit which brings the full comprehension of Christ to us. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is so misunderstood. He is the Messiah, the promised one, the heralded one, the very God in human flesh of the Old Testament. And that's why so many in our world do not understand. They see him merely as a man. And Romans 8:9 said it's the Holy Spirit that reveals, that declares that Jesus is the Christ. Not merely Jesus the man, but Jesus Christ, the anointed one of God. And it's the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9, that is the Spirit that declares Jesus Christ. And the only thing that you and I are to do is to speak the Word of God, to share the Word of God. And as you see on your way out by the Welcome Center, our track rack is filled. Take those, pray over them, hand them to someone, share them with someone, and allow the Spirit of God to declare who Christ is to them. For apart from his working, no one can believe. No one has life enough to grasp after God. Another interesting one is in verse 15, also this eighth chapter, if you're looking there. And here the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Adoption. And that is the inviting spirit that says to a wayward, strange world, I want to invite you. I am the Spirit of Adoption. I want to bring you into the very family of God so that you can do something. And that's the last two words of verse 15 are amazing in Romans 8. As no Jew ever dared to call God by such a personal name as Father. They called him Lord and Jehovah and the Almighty. But when Jesus Christ came to this world, he started speaking to the masses and he said, yes, and Jehovah is my dad, my father. And people just shunned and shirked and were scared by that. And the scriptures say that it's the Holy Spirit that brings to our understanding the fact that we are adopted into the very family of God. And we can say, as Paul said in verse 15, Abba, Father. Abba is the way that a Hebrew little boy would talk to his daddy. And it's just that papa, daddy expression, that intimacy, that closeness of family. How can you ever possibly be that close to God? Through the Holy Spirit. As he opens the way for us to acknowledge our very adoption. Well, some others, 2 Corinthians 4:13, and you can make your way back to Ephesians, I'm headed there. But in 2 Corinthians 4:13, he is the Spirit of faith. And as Peter said, Lord, help our unbelief, increase our faith. God acknowledged that, and he sent the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of faith, the Spirit that energizes our faith, the Spirit that makes us walk when we're feeble, run when we're weary, that makes us mount up with the wings of faith. He energizes our faith. And also he's called in Galatians 4:6, the Spirit of God's Son. You say, what is that? It's the Holy Spirit that introduces God's Son. It's the Holy Spirit that solves all the difficulties in men's and women's minds and young people's minds about whether Jesus Christ is really God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. In fact, every single cult, every single aberration of truth in this world has as its foundation a misappropriation of the truth of who Jesus Christ was. And if you want to know what's wrong with Mary Baker Eddy Glober Patterson Frye and her whole cult and all the rest of them, just look at who they thought Jesus Christ was. They all have a wrong view of Christ because he, only through the Holy Spirit, is understood to be his Son, the very Son of God. Ephesians 1:13, and as we are back there again, we are here revealed that fact again, which I've mentioned, that he's the Spirit of promise. He's the Spirit that opens all the promises of God. Ephesians 1:17 calls him the Spirit of wisdom. He is the one who bestows the very wisdom of God. Ephesians 4:4, he's called, a very interesting expression, he is one Spirit. He is the uniting Spirit, the one that pulls all things together in Christ. Philippians 1:19, he's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's the one that mediates the very work of Christ to our hearts, as we read in the book of Hebrews. He's called the Eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. He always has and ever will exist as very God. Hebrews 10:29, he's called the Spirit of Grace. He is the Spirit that communicates the very grace of God to our hearts. And as we look out at a world that is awash in damnable sin, it's the Holy Spirit that mediates to each individual sinner the very grace of God if they will but receive it. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and has taught them that if they will but appropriate the power of God, they can turn from that sin and inherit his grace. Finally, he's called the Spirit of glory in 1 Peter 4:14. He's the Spirit that brings glory to God and through his church will extol the very name of God forever and forever. And on I could go because there are 130 specific portraits of the Holy Spirit. I've only given you about 15. What a rich revelation, but we need to move on because we need to see what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the plan of salvation. We've seen that the Holy Spirit is vitally involved in that. We've looked at a portrait of how he does that as he mediates grace, as he reveals Christ, as he brings life, as he adopts us into the family. Well, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? And briefly stated, it's in John 16, as Christ was leaving. And if you want to turn back to John 16, we will conclude there this morning. John chapter 16 is, of course, as you know, these last chapters from 14 through 18, actually through the end of 17, are the legacy of Christ. They're the last words. It was Christ's last gift to his disciples as he was detailing just exactly what was going to happen as he was going to soon be captured, allow himself to be bound, to be beaten, to be tried in a mockery, and then to be crucified. But just before all that happened, in verse 7 of chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, he says why he's sending the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of the confusion of all the hyperkinetic outbursts of the Spirit, it's interesting to see how often the very basis of his promised coming is overlooked. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming to impact this world is fivefold, as our Lord shares with us in the scriptures here. It says in John 16, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter or Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment." The Holy Spirit's job is to interact between God the Father and this sinful world in revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because look what it says here. Of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me, that's Jesus Christ. Concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now continue, look at verse 13. And when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it unto you. What a promise of the Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction, of confronting the world with sin, of revealing truth to those that believe, and of constantly being involved in revealing Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to take this outline in this passage and to enlarge upon it with all the other scriptures of the New Testament, what we would see is that there are five direct ministries of the Holy Spirit to be in the church today. First of all, and I'll just read them to you and comment on them briefly, he is the Spirit that woos to salvation. You say, well, it says here he convicts of sin. Where do you get the wooing to salvation? Well, just back across the page, look at 15:26 of John. John 15:26, it says, "And when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." He's talking about the whole ministry that the Spirit has coming from the Father in chapter 15, verse 26, as the Spirit of truth that reveals truth to witness to what Jesus Christ did. He is the Holy Spirit that awakens faith. He is the Spirit that woos to salvation. He is the Spirit of truth. In fact, if you were to look at the very end of the Bible, and you don't have to turn there, but I'll read to you, to the very end, the last words of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is still involved in this ministry. It says in Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.'" And so you see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry of wooing to salvation. He is the Spirit of confronting people with the truth. And as he confronts people with the truth, he reveals that the only source of truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as he reveals Christ, as he portrays truth and reveals truth, he woos men and women to Jesus Christ. But let's close, as I said, with that 16th chapter of John, verses 7 through 14. And what is this first aspect of the Holy Spirit's plan? To woo men and women to salvation. And as I said in verse 7, he said, "I'm sending the Helper." In verse 8, Christ said, when he comes, he's going to convict the world. Thus, the Holy Spirit of God witnesses to a self-righteous world the very first thing it must know. It is sinful. You don't hear much about sin nowadays. It's not a popular subject. In fact, if you watch the television preachers, you rarely hear them mention it. But Jesus Christ said at the very heart of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict the world concerning sin. And the first thing that Christ said the Holy Spirit would do is that the Holy Spirit would be a spirit of truth that would remind us we're sinners. But he doesn't stop there. It says in verse 9, "And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness." Tell us we're righteous? No. What's he going to convict us about righteousness? Well, as he reveals Jesus Christ, he reveals the fact that Jesus Christ alone is declared and proven through the Spirit to be holy and righteous. And it's only through acknowledging our sinfulness and his utter holiness that the Holy Spirit's work is taking place. It starts with acknowledging sin. It continues with seeing the absolute holy righteousness of Christ. But how is it culminated? Well, right at the end of verse 9, end of judgment. Judgment is a key theme. In fact, this evening we're going to have a marvelous time looking as the Word of God itself is called the judgments of God. And we'll see why God has ruled already in judgment and wrath upon certain aspects of this world in the past, in the present, and coming in the future. I was interested to read in the USA Today this week that all the leaders of churches across the land declare that AIDS is not the judgment of God. It's very interesting. Is AIDS a judgment of God? Does the Scripture say anything about that? And tonight, as we look in Psalm 19, we'll see that. But in this specific passage in verse 9, it says, the last of verse 8, that the Holy Spirit reveals judgment. What judgment is he talking about? Well, look at verse 11, because the Lord interprets it. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan, the adversary. Lucifer, the former bearer of light, who was one of those covering cherubs of God. The wicked fallen father of darkness, Satan, who instigated Christ's murder on Golgotha, is exposed by the Holy Spirit. He has been conquered. He shall be eternally judged because of his sin. So Christ gives this description of the Holy Spirit. The first phase of his ministry is to woo to salvation. What is wooing salvation? It's convicting of sin, acknowledging our sinfulness. It's seeing Christ's righteousness, and it's acknowledging that God's going to judge sin. God's going to judge sin. First of all, he's going to condemn Satan and his minions to the lake of fire forever and ever. After that, sadly enough, all those who have refused to stop following him will go with him. Do you agree with God's portrait of Christ through the Holy Spirit? Have you acknowledged sin? Have you seen Christ as holy? And then I wonder, who's going to be judged? You and Satan, or just Satan, because you've let Jesus Christ bear your sins in his own body on the tree for you? Scriptures say this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I trust we'll agree with it. Would you bow with me for prayer this morning? Dear Father, thank you for giving us the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of life that empowers us to a full life, the spirit of hope, the spirit that opens to us all the promises of God. Thank you that he's also the spirit of grace. And you graciously offer to us this morning, as believers, to remind us to partake of all that you wish for us to be as we fulfill our position in Christ through your Spirit's power. For those who don't know you, may they be fully aware today, Holy Spirit, of sin and the inability there is in this world to deal with sin. It can be drowned out, it can be blown from the mind by chemicals and by substances, but it can't be removed except by the blood of Jesus Christ. Help each in this room to consider their own sinfulness, to consider your utter holy righteousness, and to consider that sin will be judged, either at the cross by Christ bearing it for them and for us who have acknowledged you, or someday throughout all eternity, in the most gruesome and horrible and indescribable terror and pain of hell for those who wish to be judged with the prince of this world for their unwillingness to bow to the Lord of all. Work in each heart, I pray, this morning. Draw to yourself those whom you would have to know you for Jesus' sake. Amen.